just find yourself smiling more when there's snow on the ground? Yeah. Okay. Somebody's awake. This is our second full week of chapel since Holiness Emphasis Week. And as I think over the last two or three weeks, we heard about the geography of salvation then, and we were challenged to find where we were on the map. And last week, we had a great week of chapel with Carlos Velasquez, with Anita Keggy, and with Stuart Lunsford. And Stuart may have summed it up well at the end of the week for us, is our past does not define us. And in the middle of the week, many of you took on the challenge that Anita Keggy gave us with the journals and the Gospel of John, the 21-day challenge. More than 600 or 700 of you guys picked one of those up to take on that challenge. With this being the second chapel of faith in a culture of competition, Max Apple launched us on Monday with the invitation to be a light and to be a witness in a competitive culture. So we're going to be building on that this morning, and faith in a competitive culture will continue tomorrow. As we prepare our hearts for this morning, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior and our God. And Father, as we awake this morning, you are I Am, the one who is present when a world around us spins quickly. So God, we give you our hearts and our minds this morning. And we pray for Mr. Joe Ehrman as he comes to speak what you've laid upon his heart. God, we thank you for his life, his ministry, his calling, his devotion to you. Lord, transform us here, God, in a world that quickly focuses us inward. May you transform us to live as Christ lived. And we ask these things in his name together. Amen. Well, we're very grateful to have Joe Ehrman as our second speaker in chapel for Faith in a Competitive Culture. And Joe played college football at Syracuse and went on to play college football at both Baltimore and for the Detroit Lions for 13 years in the NFL. After that, he was named to Syracuse All-Century Team. And there's just some of these things that I hope give you a better idea of the journey that Joe has had. During his football career and after finishing that, he attended seminary at both Dallas Theological and at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's been ordained since 1985. Parade Magazine featured Joe as the most important coach in America because of his commitment to transform the culture of sports by reframing and redefining the social responsibility of players, of coaches, and of parents. His wife, Paula, is a psychotherapist, and together they founded the Building Men and Women for Others, an organization that is very much about what he does, where his time is committed. Joe's also a co-founder of the Ronald McDonald House in Baltimore. He and Paula have been married for more than 30 years, and they have four children. We're so grateful to have him with us here today. And my one announcement is that tomorrow at 11 a.m., this time has been designated for student athletes up in the Luce Center to hear more from Joe Ehrman. If you're an athlete, or if you're not necessarily on a team, but you know you have an athletic bent to you, you're invited to that time up in the Luce Center, 11 a.m., tomorrow on Thursday during dead hour. For his first time to Wilmore and to Asbury, let's give Joe Ehrman a welcome.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, thank you very much. Let me say what a tremendous honor and a privilege it is to be with you. I would say this to each and every one of you individually and personally. You are signs of hope. You are signs of hope not only for your families, your community, this country, and God's kingdom as well. And the function of hope is to keep present realities open for future possibilities. We live in a world with tremendous numbers of people that need to know that tomorrow can be different than today. So I'm thrilled to be here. Let me tell you a couple quick things about me before we begin. One, I'm a product of the 1960s. So I was in high school and college right at the convergence of the civil rights movement, the women's rights movement, the whole war on poverty. And I think as a nation, we started to ask all the right questions about what is the role of race and class and gender as it speaks to the inherent value and worth of every human being. I've been working on social issues for almost 40 years now, in the church, on the streets, and in the world of sports. And that reminds me, if you have a cell phone, I guess you already make sure those things are off and are on vibrate. I'll tell you a true story happened not too long ago. I was preaching in a church on the history of racism in America. Racism is part of our original sin. Our nation was built on the genocide of one group of people and the enslavement of another. And while we've come a long way in the past 400 years, there is still disparity and disproportionality in every category of well-being when it comes to racial issues. So I spent 30 minutes on this sermon, and everybody was just getting in touch with their own enculturation and their own sense of who God, how God created every person. And true story, at the end of the sermon, you could hear a pin drop in the congregation, and somebody sitting right over there, their cell phone went off and was set to the song, "Play That Funky Music, White Boy," and like crush 30 minutes of setup. So if we get there, don't you be that person with your cell phone on. Second thing about me, my wife Paula is a psychotherapist, and all of our friends say I drove her into that field, and I think there's a certain amount of truth to that. But much of our work is done around a thing called attachment research. Attachment's about the formation and maintenance of relationships. And 40 years ago, there was a psychoanalyst in Great Britain working with what we then called juvenile delinquents, started to make the connection between the way these children were parented, early exposure to their violence, to their outcome. He ended up asking the question, why is it that some parents have the ability to allow their children to attach to them in a way that optimizes their intellectual, social, and emotional development? Why do some adults have that capacity, others don't? 30 years of research came back and said the single biggest predictor of a parent's ability to optimize the human potential of their own children is when a parent has made sense out of their own life. When you have a coherent narrative, when you've integrated the good, the bad, and the ugly, and you have an autobiographical history that includes all of your life experience. And what the research showed was it didn't matter how suboptimal or abusive your own childhood was, you weren't destined to repeat that in the lives of your own children if you made sense out of your own life. So I think when we talk about competition in America today, I think it's imperative that each and every one of us has our own coherent narrative. Now, attachment research, while it might be new today, the last half century, God knew about this a long time ago. So I'm going to give you a little taste of that. And then the third thing about me, as was said, I played professional football for 13 years. And the thing that I took out of that game into my own vocation and calling in life is this concept of a team. Now, what I loved in the NFL was the fact that every summer you had 53 men come together. They came from all four corners of this nation. They tended to be black men and white men, come out of the inner cities, the suburbs, the farmlands of America. And every year they create this community. And you learn that if you're going to be an asset to your community, what you really had to do is set aside your own personal goals, wants, and longings. How did you find your well-being in the broader context of the entire community? It's always about seeking the highest values for the greatest common good. So when I retired from football, I finished seminary. My wife and I moved into one of the poorest census tracts in Baltimore, Maryland, a very distressed community. Started working on issues of mercy, food and shelter, evictions, dealt with after-school programs for kids that were locked in school systems that didn't have the access or the resources to optimize those children. And no child in America in 2012 should the geography of where they're born ever dictate their destiny. So then saw, you know, that ghettos in America were man-made. They were constructed on bad public policy and prejudice. If they were man-constructed, I felt they could be deconstructed. So spent years working on housing, systemic racism, economic development, a host of social issues. And I was 4 or 5 years into my work when it suddenly dawned on me. You know, there's even a greater crisis in America. There's a crisis in America that's foundational to just about every psychosocial spiritual problem we have. And if you don't address this issue, you can't deal with all the other issues in America. You can't deal with the leukemia of competition that destroys communities all over this country. And to me, the single greatest crisis in America today is the crisis of masculinity. It's a crisis about what does it mean to be a man? How does a boy know when he's become a man? What's a man give his life to? What's the values, what's the virtues that describe some kind of authentic masculinity? And I would ask each and every one of you as men and women, in your own minds, what's the words that you string together that define some kind of authentic masculinity? As men in this school, boy, what's that clear and compelling definition that drives your own masculine soul as you move out through the world? So started working on those issues and then saw that right behind this crisis of masculinity is a growing crisis on the issue of femininity and womanhood. And again, how does a girl know when she's become a woman? What's the values, what's the virtues that describe some kind of authentic femininity? And in your own minds, how do you define what it means to be a woman? A woman. As women in here, what's your clear and compelling definition that's going to drive your own masculine soul as you move out into building God's kingdom? So I thought I'd walk you through some of that for a second. And here's what I did. I started looking for models, and I do an awful lot of work in the world of sports as a tool for social change. So I was living and working in this deeply distressed African-American community and started thinking about transformational role models, transformational coaches, and came up with Moses. Moses is really given one of the hardest coaching jobs in the world. Moses' job is to take 2 million people that have just come out of 430 years of slavery. For generation after generation after generation, they've lived in a society that wanted to deny their very existence of who and what they are, their very imageness of God. They lived in this oppressive system. And Moses' job is to rebuild them into a community, into a team that's going to represent God's values to a watching, unbelieving world. So God gives Moses this manifesto. And the whole thing is really built on healthy relationships. It's built on attachment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's all about correct relationships. Love God completely. Learn to love yourself correctly, apart from all the negative input that these slaves receive, and then learn how to love each other compassionately. So Moses took them through a 3-step process, I think, to help build them into the team. The first thing he has them do upon their freedom is he has them critique the culture that they've just come from. They've got to understand all the mixed messages, all the lies that they have ingested that's really marred their understanding of the images of God created in each and every one of them. So Moses has them critique the culture, which is Exodus chapter 1. You had this deity, dictator, that put out an edict from the White House of Egypt that says you can't trust these people. Second thing Moses does in Exodus 2, he talks about how all the people came together and they groaned out of their pain and their slavery and the misinformation. So what Moses does is he has them articulate and embrace the pain that was caused to them. Then the third thing that Moses does here, he sits them down somewhere on this 40-year journey and he starts helping them develop their own coherent narrative. They've got to make sense out of the good, the bad, and the ugly that they have experienced for generations. So Moses sits them down somewhere and tells them the book of Genesis. Let me tell you who you really are. You were created to walk in the garden with God. You're created in the very image of God. You're empowered with these gifts to help build God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And God's kingdom is always around 3 things. God's unbelievable love for all people, God's standard of righteousness, and his justice. So Moses has to take them through this process and give them their narrative, so they can understand who and what they are and come together as one team to build God's kingdom in this world. I would say that you are here. You are this team here to get your education to go on out and build God's kingdom in the world. So let me just put it in the context of masculinity and femininity for you. Now, I think there are, let me critique the culture. Let me start with masculinity. There are three fundamental lies that every man in America has ingested about their own masculinity. Now, the same lies that were fed to me when I was a boy are the same lies that have been fed to you. And when I talk about culture, I'm talking about all the messages that come from the movies, the media, the magazines, Madison Ave 24/7. As men here, boy, for 17 to 20 years, however old you are, you've been ingesting all these wrong messages. So I would suggest that the three scariest words that every man receives in his lifetime is when he's 5 and 6 years old and someone tells him to be a man. And I'd ask every man to think about the context. Think about the context when you were young and someone told you to be a man. It was almost always in the context of stop acting that way. Stop with those tears. Stop with the emotions. Don't be a sissy, some kind of mama's boy. Be a man. And what men in America are taught, that in order to emulate some kind of masculinity, they've got to separate their hearts from their head. They're taught that to have emotions, to show them, to share them, to express them, to develop a vocabulary for them, somehow those things are signs of masculine failure, masculine weakness. So men at a very early age in America learn to start repressing the feelings, the emotions, the things that make us a human, the things that allowed us allow for attachment, the things that allow us to love God completely, ourselves correctly, and our neighbors compassionately. So the three fundamental lies every boy receives are this. And I think every boy in America learns this by the time they're 8 and 9 years old. You've learned this on ball fields and playgrounds and during recess all over our community. And that is, as a nation, we teach young boys that what it means to be a man has something to do with athletic ability. Somehow, as a culture, we associate masculinity with size or strength or some kind of skill set that allows you to compete on that playground and win. So some of you were the boys that had the athletic interest or ability. You could catch a down and out or hit the hanging curveball. And in this culture, you got elevated. You were seen as having a little more value, a little more worth. You were even ascribed a little more masculinity. And what I want to say is that is a fundamental lie. Being a man doesn't have a single thing to do with athletic ability, size, strength, or the capacity to compete and win. Second lie is this. But you think about all the boys on the playground, though. Boys don't just play sports. Boys were created to do, have interest in computer or dance, drama, debate. They ought to have the freedom to do whatever they want. But in this culture, those boys are pushed against the periphery of the playground and impregnated with this idea they don't have what it takes to be a man. Second lie is this, and I think every boy in America learns this today by the time they're in junior high school. That is, as a culture, we associate masculinity with issues of sexual conquest. What's it mean to be a man? It means you have the capacity to bring some young girl alongside of yourself and then use her. Use her to either gratify some physical need or use her to validate some kind of masculine insecurity. That certainly doesn't make you a man. That makes you a user of other people created in the image of God. Later on, you get the third lie in this culture, and that is, as a nation, we associate masculinity with issues of economic success, as though you can measure what a man is based on his job title, his position, his power, or the amount of possessions someone has accumulated. That, too, is a fundamental lie. The problem is, in this culture, we've got all kinds of men that associate their self-worth with their net worth. So if those are the lies of masculinity, then what does it mean to be a man? How do you define that? Let me talk about femininity and womanhood for a moment. See, I think every girl in America is given that same mandate to be a woman. Now, it's not as confrontational, it's not as in your face as boys receive, but as 5 and 6 year old girls checking out of every convenience store, every magazine cover is screaming at you to conform to this cultural construct of femininity. Three fundamental lies that come out of this culture. First one is this, and I think every girl learns this by the time she's 3, 4, 5 years old, often sitting on her grandmother's knee. That is, we teach young girls in America this myth about Prince Charming. Girls are taught that worthy women will be rescued, and that word worthy is always a code word. That if you're just thin enough and just pretty enough, there's some man out there that's going to come and sweep you off your feet and make your life complete. As though girls and women don't have enough fortitude, enough courage, enough conviction to to make their lives whatever they want them to become apart from needing to be rescued. Second lie is this, and every girl in America learns this by the time she's 8 and 9 years old. And that is, as a culture, we teach young girls that their value and worth as a woman, as a human being, is somehow dependent on their beauty, body type, and size. You look at the number of 8 and 9-year-old girls in this country that are already dissatisfied with their physical appearance. They're either thinking about dieting or are on diets. Young girls in America view their bodies not from the inside out, not how their bodies perform and function for them, but from the outside in, how the other people rank and appraise my own physical appearance. Then I think by the time a girl gets to high school, she's confronted with the third lie in this culture, and that is girls in high school are taught that they have to abandon their authentic selves. They have this polarity of options. You can either be honest and real and authentic with who and what you are, who God created you, or you can choose to somehow figure out how to be popular, accepted, and to belong. Girls are under this tremendous pressure to either subjugate themselves or manipulate themselves. And whenever girls conform to the social construct of femininity, that's basically to lose your moral compass in life. That's to take the locus of control that guides you to live the life you want to live and put that in the hands of other people. So if those are the lies about femininity, then what does it mean to be a woman? How are you going to define yourself? And I think the challenge of every person in this country, you've got to figure out who's going to define you in this culture. Does God define you through his word, or do you let the movies, the media, the culture define who and what you are? Every young person's got to figure out, what are you going to stand for? Who are you going to stand with, and what are you going to stand against? And for 24/7, since you've been born, you've ingested all kinds of misinformation about your value, your worth, your human potential as created in the image of God. And it's all this misinformation that sets up this tremendous sense of competition that destroys community, keeps many people isolated and alone from ever understanding and knowing and sharing who and what they really are. So if those are the lies of masculinity and those are the lies of femininity, then what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Now, Moses gives his team this definition out of Genesis 1:26 and 1:28. Their God shows Moses that every person is created in the image of God. And two things in that verse. God says, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created them male and female to rule over the birds of the sea, the fish of the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, over every living creature. God tells us two things about himself in that passage. One, he says, I am the creator. I'm the author, the creator, the sustainer of the entire world. A second thing God tells us about himself is that he's relational. God lives in this cosmic community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's this radical, other-centered community. So what's it mean to be created in the image of God? It means that we're relational human beings. We can't let competition, false concepts of competition, destroy our sense of community and connectedness. We've got to have the proper understanding of that and build community. You're never more like God than when you live in community and work for a cause. It's what it means. All the cause that every one of us has been given is to help build God's kingdom on this earth. So I learned this. I was in my 6th year of professional football. My mother and grandmother raised 4 children in Buffalo, New York, 2 sisters and a brother 10 years younger than me. Not having a father in the house, I raised him not only as my son, but really as a sibling. And I taught him what I knew about being a man. Athletic ability, sexual conquest, and the way out of our neighborhood to the money was through sports. And he grew up with the same pathological drives I had, trying to prove and validate his masculinity, his personhood, based on athletic performance. So he had just graduated from high school, a national recruit in football, was getting ready for his freshman year of college. And I got him a job in training camp with the Colts. I wanted him to come in and learn the work ethic of a professional athlete, the skills and techniques of a defensive lineman. It was the very first week of training camp, the middle of July. I was sitting on a taping table getting my ankles taped for an afternoon practice when my brother walked up to me with this massive black and blue mark on his chest. Our trainer saw that, sent him to the doctors for a blood test. That night I got a call from Johns Hopkins Hospital. Bring your brother there right away. And upon admitting him into the hospital, a doctor pulled me aside and said, listen, Billy's got cancer, and it's a type of cancer where there's virtually nothing we can do for him. And I remembered being absolutely devastated. Devastated, one, by the thought of losing the person that I probably loved the most in this entire world. But I think I was equally devastated by the reality that everything I had built my life around, my whole sense of who and what I was, defined by my athletic ability, my conquest, my success, I recognized at that moment when my 18-year-old brother was lying on his deathbed, tears in his eyes as he faced his own mortality, all I had was these old locker room speeches. No pain, no gain. Suck it up, we'll get through this thing together. I was this socialized male that had separated my heart from my head and tried to live life from the neck up. So I had a cot put in next to his bed. And I literally spent every night of an NFL season, except for away games, on that cot. So I'd get up in the morning, have breakfast with him, go to practice, come back, eat dinner with him, and try to help him make it through the night. 5 months I spent on a pediatric oncology floor. 5 months in a waiting room with all these other families that had children facing life-threatening illnesses. And if you ever want to know where truth and authentic community and perspective resides in America, one of the places is in those waiting rooms. Because when your child lands on that floor, you suddenly get a clear perspective about what's really important in life and all the secondary issues that create so much angst and anxiety in our lives that matter for absolutely nothing. When you landed on that floor, you recognized it wasn't just about my child. It was about every child on that floor. And when good news walked in that waiting room, some child's white cell count went up 10 points, some bone marrow match was made, everybody celebrated that. And when devastating news and death walked in that room, everybody tried to dissipate that as well. 5 months I spent there, and then just before the last game of the season, I made a decision to bring my brother to my home in Baltimore so that he could die in the presence of the people that had loved and nurtured him. And I'll never forget wheeling him out of that hospital corridor, knowing he was going to an almost instant death. And I drove over to the stadium where my teammates were. And they came out to the car, and they lifted this defensive lineman, maybe 110, 120 pounds at the most. And they carried him into the locker room, and there I undressed him. We put him in one of the whirlpools. And as he sat there soothing his aching body one at a time, my teammates came up to him, and in a clandestine way, said goodbye. Took him home that night and had his dog and his friends come down from Buffalo. We celebrated this early Christmas, only to watch him die the next morning. 5 months to prepare for his death, but the reality of finality was devastating to me. Took his body, flew it back up to Buffalo, and the turning point of my life. I'm standing in this cemetery, the middle of December, the snow's blown. There are hundreds of people out here for this 18-year-old boy. I'm standing next to the grave, next to the open grave, next to his casket. At the end of the ceremony, I hear the priest say the final amen. And with that, everybody turned and just started to walk away. And I remembered wanting to scream. You mean this is it? You live, you have some good times, some difficult times, you die, and then everybody gets on with the busyness of their own life? Where does meaning come from in this world? What's the value and purpose of life? I was 29 years old. I was 6 years in my NFL career, and I had no idea. I had no idea what life was about and no idea what I was about. And I started this long inward journey, trying to find life's answers to life's most profound questions. And right in the middle of that journey, I ran into the person of Jesus Christ. And I ended up asking the question, what does it mean to be a man, to be a woman, to be a human being? My conclusion is this. There are only two things that define your masculinity, and there are only two criteria that define your femininity. And to me, both of them are the same because they're really our common humanity as men and women created in the image of God. Now, I know this not only from my own personal journey, but having been in pastoral ministry for almost 30 years, I've learned it in this process as well. And one of my jobs is to sit on the deathbed of dying people and help prepare them for the next stage of life, if you will. And here's what I know to be true for me, and I know to be true for every single one of you. if you were on your deathbed today, knowing you were going to die tomorrow, and you wanted to measure what kind of success you had in life, what kind of man, what kind of woman you were, it'd come down to two things and two things only. And the first is this. On that deathbed, you recognize that all of life is about relationships. It's about the capacity to love and to be loved. What's it mean to be a man? It means you're going to look somebody in the eye and say, I love you, and receive that love back. You know what the questions you're not going to ask at the end of your life? They're not going to be about awards or achievements or applause or how much stuff you accumulated. They're all going to be questions of relationships. What kind of mother was I? What kind of father? What kind of husband? What kind of wife? What kind of son? What kind of daughter? What kind of citizen was I in God's kingdom on earth? It's all about relationships. And you think what would happen in America under your leadership? Boy, we ever raised up this next generation of boys and girls, and we taught them that the essence, the epitome of what it means to be a man or a woman is to be relationally centered in life. To build the capacity, to have the freedom to express the emotions, the words that are needed to sustain relationships, other-centered radical relationships in this world. It's all about the heart. It's the heart that makes you successful. It's the heart that allows for attachment. Now, here's the second thing, and I think it's the only other thing. And again, if you're on your deathbed today, about to die tomorrow, measure success, what kind of man, what kind of woman you're, it comes down to this. At the end of your life, you want to be able to look back over and know that you made some kind of mark, some kind of imprint in life, that you lived, you loved, and you made a difference in this world. I think all of us want to leave some kind of legacy at the end of our life. We want to leave some kind of legacy that we left not only our families, our communities, but God's kingdom in a much better way than when we began. And you think what would happen in America if every boy and girl were taught that the essence of what they are as men and women is defined not only by their relationships, but a commitment to a cause, how to make the world more fair and just. You walk out into the world, and wherever you see racism and poverty and all the isms that marginalize and minimalize human beings, you understood that out of your responsibility as one of God's children is to walk in the midst of that and demand that justice be done. Justice be done so that every man, woman, and child could live with the dignity and the status that God has assigned to them. To create a world where every boy and girl was given maximum opportunity to reach his or her greatest human potential. Boy, we would change this world. We would do away with false concepts of competition. We would use competition in a way to quest together to build community. You have this incredible power within you. Your challenge is, are you going to let the world define you? Based on your athletic ability, sexual conquest, or economic success, you're some myth of Prince Charming, body and beauty type and size, or the abandonment of your authentic self. We need a generation of men and women in God's name that are going to go out in this world and build God's kingdom. And the building is God's kingdom, just like Moses taught him in the book of Genesis. You've got to understand who and what you are in the eyes of God. You've got to figure out how do you appropriate the full power of the Spirit to be the men, to be the women that you were created to be. Every day, 24/7, you ingest all kinds of negative messages in this culture. Boy, you've got to learn how to override them. Define yourself as a child of God, and then figure out what you're causing. God has given each and every one of you some role to play in God's kingdom, the building of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. You've been sovereignly each given different gifts and interests and perspectives to help build that kingdom. But you need to stand up, you need to show up, and you need to speak out as God's men, God's women, in this one team changing the world on behalf of Jesus Christ. So I'll be back in the afternoon, but let me close in a word of prayer. And it's been wonderful to be with you. But I would say this before we pray. I said at the beginning, your signs of hope, the function of hope, keep present realities open for future possibilities. There are also enemies of hope as well. Boy, to be silent, to conform the cultural constructs and norms, to allow this world to define you, boy, that makes you not a sign, but part of the problem in this world. So let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you together, that we do thank you that we come together as brothers and sisters, men and women created in your image. Thank you that you are a dad that knows us and loves us, a dad that's there to meet our every need. I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here this morning. I would pray that they would appropriate the full power of your Spirit, be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ that resides within each and every one of them. Allow them to put on a full shield of armor to protect themselves from the false messages and the values of this world. We do thank you, Jesus, that you've allowed us to be part of building your kingdom in this world. We thank you and we love you. And let all the people say amen. 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 Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. All right, here's the smoke.